I'm Gary Peterson, and this particular session, titled Our Church and Social Issues, was not a session I intended to do, but after listening and realizing something would be helpful for me to spend some time on, as returning to the country from our time in Peru, the congregational setting is much different than what I had been doing, I thought it would just be good for my time. And because of the kind of questions we were being asked, I thought it would be something important for me to spend my own time doing, because the context in Latin America in which I worked as a church is very holistic. We don't have a separation between what we would call the church and society, if you will. I mean, society is, in this case, 95% Catholic in Lima, and our people that we seem to work with just felt the church was to be involved in life, and if you're involved in life, that's a witness, so they're doing a soup kitchen, and they can offer a meal to some boys who came one day, I remember, and the three little guys kind of hung around, and they offered them something for lunch. That's the witness, and it's all connected until the point that was, for me, a thrilling point was when, in the midst of the poverty and inflation and hyper-recession, two of the ladies said to me, you know, she says, we're becoming so materialistic. And I knew they couldn't afford clothes and stuff. Certain things began to go, and they had talked to me about, could you get shipments of clothes and which are, by the way, real hard to import into Peru because they have to go through customs and it becomes just a real hassle if you can get them. But anyways, what they said is, what we need to do is be spiritual. And so what they posed that was shocking for me, because it's something I've sure heard in my own culture, we're getting so materialistic, you know, how do we get in touch with the basics of life, our faith, the meaning of life, and so forth. Out of poverty, the same thing was raised. And it was thrilling, because we got to recognize that, I did, that the poor who are trying their best to survive can just be as materialistic as anybody else who can be, you know, loaded with money and rich. So we could deal in a holistic fashion with the gospel. I'm going to run through some things because even though we're small, we can have a time to talk with each other, and there's a couple things that could be real beneficial about that, taking some things and applying them. Our church and social issues. I wrote down the first thing is, why should the church be involved with social issues? Somebody gave me this little booklet, Our Church and Social Issues, so you can see where I got the title, and it's brand new, off the press from the Department for Studies, Commission for Church and Society. And the first title in here was, why should the church be involved with social issues? At first I didn't like it, because it just sounded negative. Okay, why in the world are we going to get into these things? What's a good church like us doing involved with problems? But in fairness to the study, I thought it offers an important point. It's how we often enter the issue. Why are we involved with this? I remember once working with a cancer support group in the church, and they wanted, for whatever reason, one day we ended up in the nursery, and then someone in that group smoked. And you can guess what happened, you know. So mothers were furious that smoke had got in the drapes at the nursery of the church. Yeah, right. Well, I really did feel bad about it, but we had opened the church up to do ministry, and that was a real important part of the community, and it was working with the people from the respiratory therapy at the hospital. Some of them had got involved in counseling. I'm not sure how exactly it happened, but turned out the smoke smell in the nursery was a big issue, more important than whether we are working with people who are dying and offering some support group and counseling, which was sad. And it was not something we could approach rationally. It was a values clarification issue. And we didn't have a chance to just sit down and how are we going to get into this particular topic. So sometimes we have the kind of problem of how or why is the church involved with the issue in the first place. Okay. This little booklet starts off with a couple of little statements. It says, the church should preach the gospel and try to change individual hearts, not society. The church should stay out of politics. It has no business dabbling in how the country is run. Church and state should remain separate. I come to church for the peace and harmony I don't find in society. Don't upset me by bringing these controversial social issues into the church. They'll divide the church. Yes, we as Christians need to help those who are hungry and homeless, but I don't like to see the church taking partisan political positions. When church leaders take a position on a social issue, I sometimes feel like I'm unchristian if I don't agree with it. Okay, we've heard those, haven't we? Or said them? That is, despite what I call the negative title, I thought it offers an important place for people to begin. Some of the feeling things, some of the connection, some of the old messages or tapes, as they're called, that cause us to have conflict. I started to rename this conflict management in the church. Because sometimes I think we're not always so different, but we have these messages. The compassion or concern may be this thing we hold in common, but how we respond is a difference. So we get involved in the church out of some theological basis of what we understand God to be and what we understand God does in the world. And I mean by that, if God is creator, we talk about him in that way, then we talk about compassion and we give these scripture passages and it seems to back that up. When we talk about Jesus and the redemption and we give examples of his life, how he hung out with the down and outers, we kind of back up the idea that, well, that's the role of the church, is his followers, disciples. We do that. Same with the Holy Spirit, and particularly in the Holy Spirit, in the Green Worship Book, what was new was at the end of the baptism section, it makes this comment that we would go forth to serve all people, that we would strive for justice and peace in all the earth. So we would say that on baptism. And I'm not sure if we spent time saying, where did that statement come from? And how did that get in there? And we're saying that, but do we really mean it? Or do we understand it the same way? But it's there. So we have some theological foundations that have helped us be concerned about social issues. The involvement's the other part. We're also become involved because of what the church is, as a witnessing people, as a people who make a statement about the good news and what that might mean. Sometimes that means it's peace and justice issues, and for other people, it means, well, yes, we are the hands of and feet and so forth of Christ in the world, but that's just to tell the good news, if you will. Or to help save people, but we're not to save society. So we have the two kingdoms views, kind of in the world, but not of the world. We're to be able to talk to the world, as this one quote did, and change hearts. And if we can change all the hearts, then society would change. This has always marveled me. I was recently told this by someone, and I thought, but if you change all the hearts, when do you get to talk about society? If you can't talk about it until everybody's changed, it's like preaching to the choir. Where do we stand that helps us address the issues in society? And if we as a church don't address them with the good news, the gospel, where does society ever hear? Now, Catholics in recent years, some of the bishops have made statements regarding economics, for example, that have caused a lot of flack for them. But they have felt that the gospel has called them to speak out right. And not so much that it affected them individually, but it was part of their church, people in their church. One of the things that I realized in Latin America, let me see if I can do this. The typical hierarchy thing, here's your upper class, here's your lower class, and when people talk about liberation theology, I have found it's real important to keep in mind, we're really talking about the group that's at the bottom, the group who experiences the suffering and the oppression, and the one that's kept down there so they can be the servants and so forth in the homes here. They can be the worker bees that make the products for this group, but their own wages don't improve, or health benefits or so forth. And we're talking about child labor and ways in which families are sometimes divided and these people are powerless. And so liberation theology has been a word that has been a difficult and scary word for some because it's not understood. But it comes out of that perspective. We're talking about the people who don't have a voice, and then how is the church the voice for those people? And I'm simplifying it, but I think that's part of the concept we have as a church of witness, okay? Then how does a congregation relate to society? We have some models of congregations. Some say, well, we're a church of society. That is, we have the values of society, and we don't feel that we're in particular conflict with society. This is a Christian society. Some will go that far to say that. So that, in fact, the values of society aren't a problem, or at least the values of the people who are in the church seem to be all homogeneous enough that they don't see a tension with society. One pastor once said to me, well, you know, all I'm ever around are good people because of our church. Well, certainly that's true, but when you realize, when you get to know those good people, they have problems too. It sometimes leads us into, for example, alcoholism is a very common one. And then next thing you know, you can be involved in society. Does the AA group want to use the church? But that's one example, the church of society. The other one is the set apart from society. And we might take as far as the Amish to be the extreme. We're going to keep our group kind of to ourselves and pure and away from the world. And some of you know that has meant who you marry has been real important. We don't marry out of our group. Lots of those things are important. I started, when I first was working up this study, I was trying to divide it between education, what that means. Because Linda, for example, my wife went to Missouri Synod Parochial Schools, and they at one time had the second largest parochial school system in the United States behind the Catholics. They had made a statement about their group, and they took control of it, and they took part in education. I was part of the American Lutheran Church, and we didn't say much about education. Occasionally, a church had a school, but it didn't seem to be integrated into their mission statement in the same way that Missouri schools had often been. Well, I throw that out because I think when we say set apart from society, it has ramifications. How people apply that. Okay, thirdly, a church where the members see themselves critically engaged with society. So there's a dialogue. We realize we have values of society. At the same time, we don't always like some of those values, so we're in tension, not just with society, but with ourselves for the values we have within our own membership. Okay. How shall we be involved? That's what this one comes down to, the first one. How shall we be involved as a church in society? That is the tension that some say, well, the goal of a topic of our church and social issues should be we should at least be able to talk about it. How can we talk about these things within the church so that they're not divisive? That is, there's a variety of topics that we could take. We choose to take some and not to take others, I'm sure. We'll talk about the group that would like to use the church for their preschool. We had that one not too long ago. But another group may come in and ask to use the church, and we think, well, they don't quite fit. You know, kids in preschool sort of did, But the folk dancer crowd, for example, maybe they don't. In our case, the folk dancers passed and the preschool didn't, but that was interesting. See, there's all kinds of other issues. Okay, how do we view social issues, or why do we view them so differently? Dealing with our differences. Now, are we afraid that our differences will lead to disagreements? You can take this one with your family. Just why are some things talked about in families and other things are not? There is a film series out that some of my members saw and brought around the church, and it deals with the fact that generations view issues differently. Those who were raised through the Depression era of the 30s are going to view life differently than those who were raised in the 60s. Those who had affluence at birth will view some things differently than those who didn't. Those who have more education will tend to have different perspectives than those who haven't. Those who are laborers will view economic issues certainly differently than their managers will. And it dealt with these kind of things. And I thought it was real helpful. And I'm going to make a little list of those in just a moment. Okay, there's a fear of conflict. And if that's true of you, it's been true of my churches. We don't want conflict, but occasionally it rises. And if there's ever a group that seems to be poor at handling conflict, it's the church. I've heard more horror stories of annual meetings than, you know, anybody would care to remember. We don't deal with some of those things well. And there's lots of hurt feelings, and sometimes there's separations for words that have been spoken. And sometimes it's between the pastor and the congregation, and sometimes it's because the pastor wants to fire the choir director. If you heard these, there are some horror stories over these things, and we don't know how to deal with those tensions. There are cultural, personal, and theological differences, and I read in this little booklet that at least their belief is that there are more differences culturally and personal than there are theological. We have more theological things in common, but some of those cultural and personal. So to touch on those, what are they? Family upbringing. My family was a family that talked about things. We talked about politics, we talked about religion, we talked about my parents tithing to the church. All those things were talked about. Didn't mean we always got along, but at least in the network of just my parents and my brothers and sisters, we could talk about those, which I see as a wonderful value that I received from my family. But in the larger family, we were a little careful on some of those. I have aunt and uncle very much involved with Jerry Falwell. And so once you've had that time where you've talked about it, you know, well, that's a messy topic. Let's stay away from that one, you know. So you don't. I have another uncle who has very strong political views that you often just, well, it's not worth getting into it. Nobody's going to change their mind over anything, and so you look for things you can talk about, and you get past the weather, but you find other things, you know, and that feels good because they're family, and that's how we want it. Well, I'm sure that's no different than the church, too. But family upbringing is important, and along with family upbringing is that cultural background. Some cultures yell, some don't. So you have these ethnic differences where you have some who get quiet and you have some who characteristically will be louder in how they say things. And as long as we recognize that, then we don't always take it as a personal offense and feel attacked. The difference between urban and rural, they approach social issues differently. One historian has said the difference between the ALC and the LCA. LCA started on the East Coast, and all the different union movements and so forth were part of the LCA. The ALC was so rooted in the Midwest, kind of missed all the Industrial Revolution and was with the farmers. They didn't talk about a lot of those issues. And so in those two groups, as they would go to convention during the 60s and the 70s, we'd find out the LCA would be talking about all these different social topics, and the ALC was really hesitant because they hadn't practiced that. And I was fortunate enough to spend some time with an LCA congregation in San Francisco with lots of people who had grown up through union movements. And I just couldn't believe, people of all ages, so you could be talking these things and it seemed normal to them. And I also spent time with an ALC congregation who, well, they didn't talk about those things. One reason was it didn't hit them. It didn't affect them. They were managerial class. The other was a more blue-collar group. So historical and economic factors are all part of the cultural background. I already mentioned the economic and educational factors. And the other part here is significant life experiences. For me, the fact that I lived in Los Angeles and when there was the Watts riot, it raised issues for me. It raised issues for me, what was the church about? The fact that the church said we can't talk about it was an issue. The pastor didn't pray about it was an issue. Same happened with the Vietnam War. So that we could say, well, pastor, how come we can't talk about it? Well, we don't want to bring conflict into the church. Well, that was a significant life issue for me. And I remember saying several things as a young man. One was, well, if we're Christians and we're taught to love our enemies, why can't we talk about that? Why did you teach me that? And now you tell me that I have to side with one group over against another. And yet we couldn't talk about the differences. And the other one was, it seems silly, but I remember saying, you mean I can be a Christian 24 hours a day? That means that it involves all of my life and it could impact how I view politics or economics or raising my children, all these things. And that was for a real issue because what it had done, I realized I had compartmentalized my Christian faith into that kind of 1 hour or 2 hours on Sunday and hadn't integrated it. And there wasn't a dialogue there. Well, later, I think the church began to include prayers, for example, and we try to be as wishy-washy as, you know, we pray, Lord, for both sides of this conflict. We want to listen to both sides. We don't want to take a side. But at least it was starting to come out somewhere. But it was avoided in many areas, and not by some denominations, but at least by the ones congregations I was a part of. Now that's significant life experiences. The fifth one is spiritual growth and maturity. And that is something we work at. But it's wonderful when there are some people, sometimes they're the grandparents who've been through issues in a different form. They're able to listen without emotion in the same way and help reflect back to us what's happening. To say, yes, there's sin and there's brokenness in the world. And how are we going to respond with the love of God? And what is the gospel? How does it impact this issue? And those people can be real healers in the congregation. They have made usually a choice, in my estimation. That is, they're not going to just immediately say where they're coming from. They're going to recognize, no, out of my maturity, I'm going to say, how can we get this group to talk? Rather than the other idea that approach, particularly as a young person, at least I did, the righteousness that says, now we're going to change these folks. And we're going to take this topic right on. And we have a mixture of those. Okay. Really, how do we welcome discussion in the church? And I've wondered from this point of view, are we just to respond to the issues that are presented to us, whatever they are, as a church, because they cover so many topics, it seems, but the ones that go right to our door that say, can we use your church for a smoking rehabilitation clinic or whatever. Remember, we got something like that once, and people had to discuss, well, how does that fit into our Constitution? Can we use your church for the Boy Scouts? Oh, okay, well, that seems all right. You know, we have these things that come to us. But what about the other ones that are internationally as well as nationally that don't necessarily knock at our door but touch families within the congregation or young people or just in our own awareness of reading newspapers? How do we respond to them? Do we tackle them? World hunger. Most of our Lutherans are not starving to death in the United States.
But we say, well, we're going to offer a study around world hunger. What is it about? Why is it in the news? Why does it continue? What's happening that maybe we can be a part of through Bread for the World or some other kind of way we can join the chain? Where does our offering go with Lutheran World Relief for the hunger appeal? And congregations, I think, do that, and fairly so. They don't always end up with a great response. Not a lot of people show up for those classes. And at the end of that study, I'm not sure there's always a response. You know, do they involve the larger, do they make a strategy how we're going to involve the larger part of our congregation? We're going to do kind of simple meals throughout Lent. This happens. Some churches do this. They find a way to involve the others so that their study has led to a strategy of action, which has included more people in the awareness, so that Thursdays here become kind of Hunger Awareness Day, and we're all connected to a particular degree or not. Okay, why those differences? How can congregations become communities where deliberation on social issues is not feared but welcomed? We'll kind of hold that for a minute, because I think that wouldn't be a bad question just to talk about among yourselves. And do I, by the way, I go till a quarter of, or is it 20 of? Anybody know? Well, we eat lunch at 12, so quarter of would be... 11:45. Or 11:50, so 11:40 would be good. That'd be 10 minutes. Okay, thank you. I just need to check that. I got two other things up there. The role or use of the scriptures. We take the scriptures, the authoritative word of God, they're usually applied. And sometimes that means they're applied by, I'm going to make my point. And so we have a way of saying, this passage means this. Sometimes that's proof texting or whatever, but it is to apply the scriptures. Now, I got a little note here. It says, how has the Bible been authoritative for you when you have thought through your stance on social issues? That is, personally, how do you take the Bible? Is it part of that? Or do the cultural or the political different or personal differences, are they the main things? Are we able to take the theological and with the theological confront our own personal opinions about those things? I think that's important. What I did is when I was in college as an engineering major, conservative family, but not real conservative. But my dad managed a bank, and that usually classifies him as kind of conservative. I went down and tried to sign up for ROTC and wanted to be a pilot. And I thought that's what would happen. You know, I was already 1A, so I was on the list to be drafted, and I thought I'll take a little control of that. Turned out I wore glasses at that time. They said, well, you sure can't be a pilot. And I said, well, okay, well, I'm not going to sign up for second best right now. I'll go back. A variety of things happened. One of those kind of experiences caused me to look at my Christian faith to the point of, do I reject it or do I believe it? And move to a variety of stances within my family group first, where I would talk with my parents, argued with my family, and ended up being involved in some marches, certainly not as far as the Students for a Democratic Society or some other groups, but a significant change where I could be a part of a peace demonstration in San Francisco and believed I was there not because of just joining what was going on, but had to look at my personal faith and what I wanted to do with my life. It would have been much easier to go along with the crowd, but I couldn't make the decision, because it had for me become a decision. Either you reject this Christian faith or you live it. So it came back to the theological. Now, that's not the same for everybody, but I tell you that because I think as we have the authoritative Word of God, if we take it with that, then we apply it. And sometimes it's real uncomfortable, personally. And how we do it in the nature of the congregation is the next step. We begin with a relationship that comes out of the scriptures that says, I am the Lord your God. and we say, okay, what's that personal relationship all about? But at the same time, we say, where's the freedom in that relationship? And if you remember several things, particularly as happens in the early church and with Acts, you have the circumcision controversy. You have the ham controversy, if you eat things that are unclean or not unclean. So that there's a sense of, what does God require of us? Now, I should back up. Before that, Peter has his vision when he realizes God has no partiality, that he's also the God to the Gentiles. This is a different kind of thing now, understanding of God. And then we've gone to the other part in our freedom as we respond to God. Oh, you mean it's not just going through our ritual eatings anymore. You're asking something else of us. I made some notes here. And where's that old marker? These were helpful to me as we enter into these discussions. If we talk about the authoritative Word of God, this is not real good, is it? We have the pro-works side. And then we have the pro-faith, we'll call it. What kind of scripture passages would come to your mind for someone who is going to promote that the church is involved in social issues? Okay, so it's the hearers and doers. Excuse me? James, that's good enough. Right. You got the idea. There's action. What are some of the other ones? Yeah. What's really interesting is we do come down to just a few that come quickly, and those tend to be pretty common ones. We had this one the other night, in fact, from Matthew 25. There is another one that's not as well known, but it's coming up more frequently. It's this Luke 4:16 stuff where it's, I came to preach the good news and to the oppressed and to the imprisoned and so forth. So that it's trying to give a theological justification, if you will, for being in favor of works.
You have one where it gives
Okay, that's good. Just to move us along to pro-faith, what are the kind of texts we hear that try to say that the church shouldn't be involved in da-da-da-da, these sort of issues? You guys aren't going to be real helpful, I can tell. Well, there are some passages, like in Romans, that talk about we're justified by faith, not by works of the law. That's the one passage that some scholars are saying today keeps Lutherans from doing anything. Yeah, the faith alone. See, because it's part of our heritage. And as I was talking before about those little notes, you know, your family upbringing, your cultural background, well, I didn't get into your church background, but keeps Lutherans apart because we need to say it's just faith, it's not works. And so we don't. I'm not sure where Grace and some others might come in, but there are people who have told me, because they believe in the grace of God, that they don't worry themselves with this. They know God will forgive them. And it becomes very individualistic religion for them. It's like, well, it really doesn't matter. God will forgive me. So they do whatever they want. Some of the themes on this side are themes that deal in justice. The Jubilee has been coming up more, that we can have a time where some of the land maybe is returned to the poor, referring to the Old Testament Jubilee. Some have said, how can we incorporate that in modern day Christianity? Or even it's been proposed with the international debt for the third world, the first world.
have grasped Jubilee time and start over. I listed also the kingdom of God, because for Lutherans that's an important theme, but for some that means the kingdom of God is in the world, and for some it means it's kind of not in the world. So it's a not yet, if you will. And there's been some writings on Martin Luther on his kingdom materials. Because if we can, you might say, grasp Luther and argue with Luther, it helps us incorporate that today. And there's others that talk about love of enemies, some themes, and the new creation themes, the new heaven and the new earth. So we have a lot of biblical images, and that we get into those, and they're part of the background material for the church to deal with social issues. Now we're down to the role and the uses of the scripture in this little outline here. Okay, I want to share with you something that I have really enjoyed doing some reading with, is The Spirituality and Liberation by Robert McAfee Brown. He's struggling with all these same issues, and he's approached it differently, and I liked it. I found it helpful for me. And the thing that Brown brings up is something called dualism. Just let me read you this, and you'll get an idea what he's doing. It's how we divide our world. Sacred versus secular. Faith versus works. Church versus world. Theory versus practice. Soul versus body. Personal versus social. Spirit versus flesh. Holy versus profane, heaven versus earth, otherworldly versus this worldly, divine versus human, mysticism versus humanism, saint versus sinner, spiritual versus material, contemplation versus action, God versus humanity, inner versus outer, love versus justice, priest versus prophet, Greek versus Hebrew, and he has a whole list. But he says we've divided our world up, and he calls it the great fallacy, and believes that coming out of the Greek thought, as things were so divided, it's time for us to question that in our world. Are they really divided? See, because this whole basis of this discussion is set not just in strategies, how can the church talk about social issues, but it's also why for some people. Because it's like we've left those nasty things of the world. We don't want to hear them anymore on Sunday morning. We want to be reaffirmed and nurtured to go back into that terrible place. Well, he brings it over to something that was popular in the Middle Ages. He calls it the spiritual works of mercy versus the bodily works of mercy. That is, converting the sinner versus feeding the hungry. Do we place values on that? Instructing the ignorant versus giving drink to the thirsty. Counseling the doubtful versus clothing the naked. Is one more valuable or of value than the other? Comforting the sorrowful versus harboring the stranger. Bearing wrongs patiently versus visiting the sick. Forgiving injuries versus ministering to prisoners. Praying for the living versus burying the dead, and so forth. What I found helpful was it questioned a practice that we've often assumed and taken for granted, that our world's all just divided, good and bad. And he says, wait a minute. So I took out some notes out of Brown's that I think are kind of good. I'll just share some of those with you. If I can find them here. Okay. What he is saying is that as we follow that, and he gives all of the history of the Western Church, why those things kept their division, and says that if we are talking about two realms, if you will, how do we break those barriers down? How do we get rid of the dualism? And then he uses some examples in music and different ways that we withdraw for a time and then we return. And
I thought that was probably for me the most helpful one, because sometimes people say, well, I go away, you know, and it's on that mountaintop. Maybe you've said that or had people say that. I don't worship in church on Sunday, but on that mountaintop or hiking experience, I saw God. I meditated. We were together. And sometimes in retreat systems, we encourage people to come and get away for a time and get in touch, you know, with your faith or God again. Then you return. You go back down the mountain. And it seems as though we're saying, well, God is to be found on the mountain. He's not found in the city. He's not found in our daily life. But you have to get away in order to get in touch with God. A problem, I think, for us. We set up in this dualism, using this word, that God is not here. But if you believe God is present as part of our daily life, then you focus differently on that time of retreat. You're saying, I need to be away for a while to remove myself from some of the clutter or busyness of my life, to have a time to focus, refocus on my faith or on other values that are important to them. Well, that was one of the little things that struck me, because what Brown is pointing out is our society is also encouraged that dualism. There was a time in the 60s where people would say, well, faith and politics do not mix. Or could we say the church and politics do not mix? Well, that was heard pretty strongly. But by the 70s and by the 80s, we began to hear that, well, really, religion and your politics don't mix, but mine do. And so the real conservative groups, we found, who at one point, you have to remember, just 20 years earlier, are busy saying that religion and politics don't mix. All of a sudden, they are lobbying the government. They're the ones kind of visiting the president, offering the advice of the moral majority, involved in the prayer amendments and the anti-abortion amendments. So they've become what was considered by those running for office, people to listen to, because there's votes. There's votes out there. So religion and your politics don't mix. So we can't separate them as neatly as the package had been at one time. Now, we need to be fair to some of the other issues, and I'm going to see how we do. We still got some good time. Good. One of those other issues is not rocking the boat. So let's go down to exercising the body of Christ. The church is involved in however we understand this ministry, but in the practical, real, human terms, it's also involved in numbers. It's not just in faithfulness to the scriptures. It's involved in how many people do you got, and what's your offering, and how you support this and that. And so those are real practical terms. And so rocking the boat becomes an honest issue that we need to kind of be able to talk about in the church. So we're not just trying to bring awareness in so that you can in your personal life go off and do that and be more caring and compassionate, but it's what kind of awareness. If we're going to have a awareness around things of sexuality, we've learned that the church is, it's just so tense, so volatile, we don't know what to do about it. And of course in California, as we came back to the States, I realized the issue of ordaining, practicing homosexuals has reached a tension. And as people in their maturity, if you will, are doing their best to figure out how to discuss that, the local congregation is still, many of them, being missed because they're being protected. Now, are they protected by themselves, by their pastors, by their leadership? You know, you can answer that. But there are fears of rocking the boat. I asked myself a question since we did a couple studies on Job. I wondered if you remember the story of Job and all the catastrophe that happens to him, and finally how he struggles and wrestles with God, and finally there's this ending where all the good is restored to him, would he be any different? Would he now be different because he's been through that abandonment by God, rejection by his friends, and has lived in poverty and the sores on his body, etc.? Would he now be more compassionate for those around him? Or could he sit idly by and say, well, that's really not my responsibility. Somebody else maybe picked that up. I would hope that he would be different, that as he was in kind of the garbage heap, that he might go visit it again to see who else is there, and be their advocate with God now that Job has kind of come to his own again. Sometimes people who have been reached out to by the church through accident in the community, through people going neighbor to neighbor, through economic crisis sometime, the church has been there and brought them food baskets. Sometimes those people come into the church and they are more socially, they expect the church to respond socially to issues because that's how they experience the church. Church I interned under had one man who always wanted to talk social issues, and he was kind of written off, frankly. They just kind of said, well, you know, that's how Jack is. You know, he thinks it's important, and we all think it's important too, but we're not fanatics. And I always wondered, I should have learned more about that guy, because there was a lot of him that I liked. At the same time, it was just trying to view the whole relationship to the congregation, why he had sort of got classified over here. And it was over the issues of rocking the boat, as I look back on it. This was in San Francisco, by the way, and I know you have been there, and this was 1971 to 72. So there's lots of kind of issues there, and the church wasn't, for some people, a refuge where you didn't have to hear those kind of concerns, and Jack couldn't figure that out. He wanted to know what the church thought about these things. Okay. Why do we fight it? If it's not a problem, the social issues, then why do we fight it? On the other hand, why don't we support it? Why do we get ourselves caught in the limbo and talk about all these kind of things? Why aren't we out just doing it? How do we have a holistic ministry? That seems to be more the thing today in other occupations too. So that in some hospitals, clergy are part of the team, the mental health team or whatever, you know, with doctors and nurses and other health professionals, the clergy are even included because of this concept of holistic. How are the conflictive issues in our society addressed by the gospel? Okay. Now, I'm going to bring it to a question and get you a chance to talk about that. I'm going to pose two things first. One is, why or what do we have to gain by playing it safe, by not rocking the boat? I think there are a variety of things. I want to just respond to those. In your congregation, what do you have to gain, or do people have to gain by playing it safe? Okay. But if I could say, then that's what we have to gain there is the peace. You know, we don't have conflict again. Now we're back to that kind of again. Okay. Oh, yes. Fear of rejection or whatever. You would tell that. Yeah. Pastor needs to get new wife. Oh, no. So that's true.
Well, you need to worry about splitting.
Okay, membership.
It's what they call a boycott. Silent boycott. It's an overt, aggressive, silent boycott.
Okay, and say a little more about that as a boycott.
Well, she said they don't give you the money.
Oh.
And I just said,
okay, that's
I understand what it is.
Okay.
So that what they're saying, which is what happens, they come to the pastor usually or to the council and say, if you do that, we're going to withhold our money. Yeah, the boycott. Exactly.
They say boycott that's successful. That's very successful.
It's a great embargo. And I think we didn't get rejection up there, a fear of rejection, but I think that's got to be put up there. Ostracism, if you will, because we don't know how to talk about some of those things. I must say, my last congregation, those people had the best congregational meetings I've ever heard of, because many of those people were trained in management to deal with conflictive issues. And others, pastors would talk about dreading their annual meetings. I only dreaded it because, you know, it may be conflicted with a football or some other event. But, you know, we took on all kinds of things. But they didn't attack each other. That's what I like. They disagreed. Oh, they had terrific disagreements, but they didn't attack. I put down, what do we have to gain? I also put down phone calls where you get people all stirred up, where you have expose your own opinions so that, you know, you're sort of exposing yourself and others are being cagey and careful, and there's just, it kind of breaks down. And maybe what it says is because we are a community, there's a lot of power and support in being a community. Linda and I have realized friends of ours who've been real meaningful to us that we were away from, we miss that. I mean, that's important. I think the idea of Holden, when they talk about their winter community, part of that makes me a little jealous. I hope it's that good. I mean, that you can be a community and have a variety of opinions. What we do, though, is we're recognizing, as Linda said, we need to not make assumptions, but we come in and we check things out with each other. We're learning to disagree, you might say, without being disagreeable in some of these ways, because they are important. I think there's a real place for the message the church can offer. We don't have the answer or anything. Boy, I sure wouldn't want to say that. But I think we need to be part of the conversation, and we can learn a lot from those who are not in the church on many issues. And that's what Chris Grum has been also presenting us with, information that we need.
It's possible for us becoming significant around this kind of peace. If you look across the street and your neighbor's house happens to be on fire at 1 o'clock in the morning, you probably got two or three options. You know, you can call the fire department and go back to bed. Or you could just say, oh, it's not my problem, go back to bed. Or you might run over and beat on the door or something, you know, start a hole or something.
Yeah.
It seems to me a good pastor has to help the parishioner understand the game plan of the society in which they live. And there is a prophetic task there, both the priesthood and the prophetic.
Mm-hmm.
And I think a lot of our churches are superficial because they lay people. I'd just be curious, how many here in this room know about the Graff-Wellhausen theory?
What?
The Graff-Wellhausen theory. You ever heard about P-E-J-B? No. Well, that's 150 years old. And that's when human beings took the Bible seriously and began to understand that the heavenly Bible was one kind of context. What was happening?
Mm-hmm.
And these are the scholars in Germany. Probably Lutheran. I suspect they were Lutherans,
yeah.
Who really gave us the scripture.
Well, you know, that, I don't mean to interrupt you, but it does raise the issue, two issues, and the same one as time, but twice. Time of our time together, but also time that people seem to have or be committed to taking on these issues. And you've known, if you gather for Bible studies, sometimes Bible studies are real superficial. And I think people have said, well, it's better just to let people express their opinions. They participate and they enjoy the process. But if you try to teach them anything, they kind of rebel of what that's about.
Yeah, out the rebellion has been going on for 150 years. And what happened, I heard her say, you don't raise the issue. It's not like it's a new discovery. I guess that's what I mean.
Right.
You know, it's not like the gospel hasn't been there. In a sense, the people are insulated from the gospel, both mm-hmm. out of their own inclinations and out of their pastoral professional career. But it seems to me that there is a function in the life of the church in which a good pastor is one pastor going out. In the summertime, he preaches a sequence of sermons on hot issues, hot summer, hot issues, and sets up an arena in which can make his testimony, his witness, his education, in an arena where it's sort of permissible. How you get into a situation where you
yeah.
have the conversation and begin the dialogue without beginning the conflict.
Well, some people and their personalities are also just plain wonderful at it. They don't feel personally attacked. It's okay for them to be different than another. So let me finish up here, because as we talk about what do we have to gain by playing it safe, we also have to ask, what do we have to gain by not playing it safe? And that's what you've led us over to. I think there are things. One of them certainly will be some other information. We'll open ourselves to hearing differently. I couldn't help when I read an earlier book by Brown, Robert McVie Brown, where he refers to the Exodus story, and we've all heard that since we're little kids. But then he took it from the point of view of someone who's in bondage, if you will, and they read it and they say, God's on our side, he wants liberation, he wants us to be free like the Jews. And you're over on this side where you've learned it as a kid and you're busy discussing, well, really they had a bridge across the Red Sea. You know, you're trying to make sense out of the story. But for people who are in bondage and oppressed, it's the Word of God with power. And so we bring, you know, new eyes to the text sometimes by sharing new information, new insights. You know, what's really almost difficult is we're in a most wonderful society that it says we want participation, you know, in terms of a democracy and writing Congress, people are participating and asking questions, different than under a dictatorship or some other forms of government. Scary for the church to figure out its role in that when it comes into conflict with the majority. So for some, it's better that they like to think that, well, as a church, it's a Christian nation, so we're really not in conflict with it. But if we ask questions that come into conflict, and you see, you can do that much easier under an oppressive government, because everybody's sort of at the same place, we're in conflict. But when you can care about your government and be also in conflict with your government, then you're seen as a traitor sometimes. When you talk about the poor, people say, well, you're just a traitor. You know, they start quizzing you about, don't you really love this country? And you're going, what happened here? The conversation is switched. Somebody is on the defensive. So, because of time, I'm going to tell you the last question I had. And if you do want to spend a couple minutes, I thought it was a possible sort of question that a church might get asked. And it is that somebody wants to use the church facilities. An aid support group wants to use the church facilities, and not only to meet regular, but they're also working on a project, a blood donor drive. First would be, how do you think your church would respond to the question? How would they handle the question? And then how would they even get back to the group?